In Jesus' name, it's good to be here this evening. Lots of good memories in this building. I would jokingly said to Mary Ann when she came in this evening, I said, it's warm in here. And she just kind of looked at me like, what's that all about? And so I reminded her that there was a time when it seemed like every time it was my turn to preach, it was cold in the building. In those early days, and we had installed a new heating system and something that I guess was a programmable thermostats that weren't working, right? And invariably, when it was my turn to preach, it was frigid in here. So I'm glad it's warm tonight. Why revival? One thing that I think about when I think about revival is a person who's nearly dead. They need to be revived. Their life is ebbing away. Something needs to be done to address that condition, to restore life. Or renewal, if you want to use that terminology. My mind goes back to my school days, and some of you are familiar with the presidential fitness program that they ran in the public schools back in that day. I don't know if they still do anything like that today or not, but we had to run, and one of the things that we ran was the 440. And I just remember getting to the end of that and just collapsing on the ground. And I needed to be revived. I needed to be renewed. I needed to just lay there a while and get my strength back. You know, the Bible likens the Christian life to a race. So we get tired. Sometimes we're running with, maybe we're carrying more weight than we ought to, and I'm not talking about your size, I'm talking about burdens on your back. Or maybe we're facing a strong headwind. whatever the case may be, we get tired, we get weary, sometimes we get discouraged. And so there's a need for revival and a need for renewal, for refreshing. And I thank you this evening for your prayers in preparation for these meetings. I ask you to continue to pray. And the first song that we sang tonight expressed my desire. I simply want to be a channel this week, this weekend, that God can use to encourage you and bless you, challenge you, convict you, whatever he needs to do. That's not my work. That's the work of the Word and the Spirit together in your life. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. I want you to think just a little bit about the word purpose. A dictionary defines purpose as something set up as an object or an end to be reached, an end to be attained, or maybe a goal to be reached. Some synonyms would be intention, resolution, or determination. In the book of Ephesians, where we're going to be tonight, there's a section of verses where Paul talks about God's eternal purpose, God's goal that he wants to reach. Think about your own purpose tonight. What's your purpose for being here? Brother Arlen had a few comments about that. Hopefully you've come tonight to worship the Lord and to be instructed from his word. That's the purpose. Now, whether that goal is reached depends on a number of factors. One of those, as I remind people from time to time, is what kind of preparation you did before you came. Now, I realize some of you probably came home from work and you had to rush around and try and get ready and be here. And so that didn't leave you a lot of time for maybe some contemplation or some prayer or something like that. But it's one of the things, this isn't in my notes, I'll just add it in here, it's free. One of the things that I've encouraged people is Sunday morning is not the morning to sleep in. If you're going to sleep in Saturday morning. Sunday morning is the time to get up and get yourself ready to and prepared to fellowship around God's word with God's people. And the preparations that you make will have a pretty big impact on how you come away from that service, whether or not you feel like it has met your needs or that sort of thing. So anyway, my purpose and goal in sharing this message tonight is to communicate to you, to us, truth about God's eternal purpose. What was and what is God's intention for you and me? We read the scriptures, we find out very, very clearly that God has a plan and a purpose for every human being that he creates. And especially for those of us as his children. If you're taking notes, just a few scripture references, you might want to jot down Ephesians 2:10 and 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9 and Titus 1:2. I want to read the verses from 2 Timothy. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to what? According to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began." So before time as we know it began, God's purpose and grace were given to you and to me. He had a purpose and a plan for us long before we arrived on planet Earth. Now, in the text that we're going to be looking at this evening, the Apostle Paul shows us how God revealed his eternal purpose. And the main theme that we'll discover tonight as we look at these verses is the theme of grace. As I think about grace, I think it's difficult for us in the gospel dispensation to imagine what it was like to live under the law. That comes out in this portion of scripture here. I think it's hard for us to fully appreciate the freedom that we have in Christ because of his grace. So, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. I want to look at a number of verses here. And think about God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 12. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Paul loves his long sentences, doesn't he? It's hard sometimes to follow all his thoughts, but we'll discover some of those as we work our way through here. The first As we look at this passage tonight, as we think about God's eternal purpose, we think about God's grace, it's revealed to us in this passage of Scripture in several steps, and I want to lead you through those steps this evening. And the first step that I see is God revealing his eternal purpose is the mystery of grace. And Paul refers to it in that way, the mystery of grace. Why does he do that? Well, some of you know that the biblical understanding of a mystery and the modern understanding of mystery are two different things. I imagine there's some of you here that have or do play the game Clue, and so you're trying to figure out a mystery. Who did what with what? So we think of something sinister, something that needs to be figured out, something we call a cloak and dagger. But that's not how the readers of Paul's letter would have understood the word mystery. To them, a mystery was simply something that had not been previously revealed, something new. And so through the centuries of time, up until this point when Paul is writing, God dealt with the people of the children of Israel as a nation, as his people. They belonged to him. They lived under the first covenant. And I hesitate to make this statement, but I'll make it and then I'll backtrack. How's that? Sounds like a politician, right? I was going to say that under the old covenant, grace was not revealed, but that's not quite true. There was grace in the law, if you look at it carefully, but it wasn't revealed to the extent that it was in Jesus Christ. We have a verse in the New Testament that says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's not, I don't think, the best translation because it puts the law at odds with grace and truth. I think because the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill the law. But anyway, grace was not revealed under the law to the extent that it was in Christ. There were glimpses of it. But God's law established a standard of behavior for humanity. It was a standard of behavior that he said, I'm holy. If you're going to approach me, you have to be holy too. So here's the standard that you need to meet. And of course, we know from both the Old Testament and the New, that's not possible. You can't live up to that standard. And what was the penalty? What was the penalty for not keeping God's commandments? The command was, keep my commandments and live. And so the penalty from death, penalty for disobedience was either exclusion from the people of God, you could no longer be a part, or it was death. In our staff devotions, the Heralds of Hope, we're reading through Deuteronomy right now. And we just read this morning that we were about putting people to death. They had to do it on two or three witnesses. And if you were one of those witnesses, you had to be the first to do whatever needed to be done to put that person to death. Pretty serious. So the penalty for disobedience was exclusion from the people of God or even death. And so there are scriptures that we could turn to that highlight the mystery of God's grace. And a classic example of this is in John chapter 8. Some of you know what happened there. The Pharisees brought an adulterous woman to Jesus. They knew the law, and they knew that Jesus knew the law. They knew what the penalty was, but they didn't understand Jesus' response in that situation. They didn't understand grace. It was not something that they experienced. It was not revealed to them. And we can look down on them for their ignorance when we read about that situation. But I think rather we should examine our own understanding, especially since we have lived our entire lives under this dispensation, as Paul refers to it, of grace. Now, according to verse 5, under the first covenant, the grace of God was not revealed. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us that the patriarchs all died in faith, not having received the promise. The promise of what? The promise of this gospel of grace. They didn't see it. They were not able to participate in it. So that was part of the mystery, but then there was another part, a second part to the mystery, and that was that the Gentiles would become fellow heirs of the gospel along with the Jews. That's in verse 6. And that, in this context, that was revolutionary. And we know some of the tensions that that brought into the early church, because it was so radical to bring these people who were outside of the family of God into God's family. And so sometimes when I think about things like this, I like to imagine, try to imagine what it must have been like being raised all your life. You were taught, you practiced the law of God to the best of your ability. You read the Torah, at least if you were a boy. You were taught the law from little on up. You observed the sacrifices and the feast days and all of those things, and that gave you an exclusive relationship with God. That's what God said. You do these things, you'll be my people. There was no other ethnic group or nationality that had the same relationship with God like you did. You were special. But now the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and he's saying, Jew and Gentile are both alike accepted into the family of God. Not by law, not by works, but by grace, by the grace of God. And so there's a major paradigm shift here. And I, like I said earlier, I don't think we get it because we've been on this side. That's all we know. We haven't been on the other side. And that shift, as we look at the scriptures, was fairly traumatic. There was a lot of things, a lot of tension. Acts chapter 19 tells us that Paul stayed in Ephesus for 2 years teaching about the grace of God. So it was a big subject. 2 years he spent teaching about the grace of God. Now, I don't know that he spent just specifically on that subject, but you get the idea. He was explaining how God had opened the door of faith to others. And so God, through the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, was revealing truth that had previously been unknown. Uncovering the mystery of grace was the first step in revealing God's eternal purpose. Well, then the next step is the minister of grace. We learn about the minister of grace. Paul says in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. If you have a message, you need a messenger. You need somebody to carry it. And the word minister is diakonos, the word we get our English word deacon from. So it's a servant. Paul says, I'm a servant of grace. Think about Paul's own testimony, his own experience, how he was a persecutor, and then what God did in his life, and he refers to that a little bit later on. He said, I've experienced the grace of God in my life, and I'm qualified to take that message to other people. Can you and I say that? I've experienced the grace of God in my life, and I'm qualified. I'm not talking about being qualified in yourself. You understand how I'm using that. But because I have experienced the grace of God, I'm able to share it with other people. Have you ever had a salesperson try to sell you something that you were pretty sure they really didn't believe in what they were selling? It doesn't go very well, does it? No, because you want to be convinced. They need to be convinced. If your product isn't the best, why are you trying to sell it to me? If you're not convinced that it's the right thing, I don't need it. Every genuine follower of Christ is a minister of grace. We have that privilege. Now, we don't all have the same platform from which we exercise that grace. We don't all have the same opportunities. The Apostle Paul, his ministry was across much of the then known world. But we should all be ministers of God's grace. I've heard people say sometimes, I'm only, or I'm just, and then you fill in the blank. You know, I'm only a farmer or a truck driver or a mechanic or whatever. I believe that God has designed that wherever we fit in his kingdom, he's designed us to be a minister of grace in that setting, in that situation. And God doesn't place us all in the same realm of service. Your life and witness can touch more people than you may be aware of if you are only faithful in the place where God has given you. And there's something else that's important for us to remember as we think about this concept of the minister of grace, and that is that God doesn't choose perfect people to be those ministers, to be those servants. Because if he did that, then none of us would qualify. But we have all experienced grace. We have all been given it. And so God chooses broken people, people who have experienced his grace firsthand in order to give that out, to share it with others. He chooses people who mess up, but are willing to go back and acknowledge their wrong and ask forgiveness and make it right. I like to look across the scriptures and see the variety of people that God used in his plan. And especially in the New Testament, people who, because of the grace of God, went from being, not useful to God, to becoming ministers of his grace. Think of Matthew, a hated tax collector, despised among his own people. Yet he became a minister of God's grace. And then we have Peter. You know, he was always out front, always had an answer. Full of bravado, but cowardly under pressure. And Paul, in this text, a persecutor of the followers of the way, and yet a powerful apostle. And John Mark, who quit when the going got tough. If you recall that account, he started out with Paul on one of the missionary journeys, and they got to Jerusalem, and he turned around and went home. And I like that story. I'm not John Mark, although some people call me that, but I like that story because Paul kind of wrote him off until later in life. And in one of his last letters, he said, bring John Mark. I want to see him. So there was restoration there. And so God uses ordinary people who are touched by his grace to be his ministers. But I find in my own life, sometimes I don't realize just how much I need God's grace. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus was visiting in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And a woman came in from the street and wept on Jesus' feet and dried them with her hair and then anointed them with oil. And Simon, who was watching all this unfold, is thinking to himself, this man isn't a prophet, or he would know who this woman is. He would know what kind of woman she is. She's immoral. And Jesus said to Simon, I have something I want to say to you. And he reminded Simon that the one who is forgiven much loves much, while the one who is forgiven little loves little. I believe the same is true with how well we minister grace to other people. Do we realize how much grace we need, how much grace God has bestowed upon us? That doesn't mean that we can't experience God's grace because we haven't engaged in certain sinful practices. No. What we need to understand is our own depravity outside of Jesus Christ. Where we would be without him. What the potential is. It is only the grace of God that keeps us from those things. That keeps us from immorality, or you name it. Paul understood this need clearly because he said, right here in this text, He said that God extended his grace to him who was the least of all saints. Now, we don't look at Paul that way, do we? When we read the New Testament, we think of the life of the Apostle Paul. We think, wow, here's a man to emulate, and rightly so. But that's not how he saw himself. He said, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul realized that it was the effective working of God's grace, God's miraculous power in his life that made him what he was. And you and I need that same understanding. It's God's power at work in us. God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. He could have chosen any way he wanted to reveal his grace to the world. But how did he do it? He revealed his grace to the world in the person of Jesus Christ, but Jesus is no longer here in the body. So we are his ministers. We are his body. He chose us to be his ministers of grace. But we can only be effective if we follow the pattern that Jesus laid down for us. Jesus was God's supreme expression of grace. We know what grace looks like when we look at the Lord Jesus. He is our example. We look at the way that Jesus responded to life and the way that he showered his grace on those who in our eyes would be most undeserving. I might remind you that we're in that group. We are most undeserving of his grace. And when we understand that, then we can become ministers of his grace to those that God brings into our sphere of influence. Max Lucado tells a story of a young woman in Brazil who grew up in poverty, and she longed to leave that behind her, leave her poor village, leave her pallet on the floor, the old wash basin and the wood-burning stove, all of those things that reminded her of her life of poverty. It would be better in the city. And so early one morning, she left without her mother's knowledge. When the mother realized what had happened, she knew what life would be like on the streets of the city for her young and attractive daughter. She quickly packed a few extra clothes in a bag and went to find her daughter. On her way to the bus stop, she stopped to have her photograph taken and printed off as many small pictures as she could afford. And so with those in her hand, she started out across the city. She knew that her daughter had no way of earning money, and she knew that when she got hungry, that she would probably stoop to doing things that she would not otherwise do. And so because she knew that, she started her search, and she went to the bars and the nightclubs and the hotels, any place that had a reputation for streetwalkers and prostitutes. And she went there, and somewhere in the building, she would take a picture of herself and tape it to a mirror or on a bulletin board at the bottom of the stairs, just in the hopes that somehow, some way, her daughter might find one of them. On the back of each of those pictures, she wrote a brief note. Well, as you can imagine, it wasn't long till she ran out of pictures, and she was getting low on money, so she needed to go home. As she boarded the bus back home, she was overwhelmed with tears and grief. And then a few weeks later, her daughter was coming down the stairs of a hotel. She looked a lot different than she had those weeks before when she had left home. Her brown eyes were now dull and no longer sparkling. Her laughter was broken, and her dream had become a nightmare. Many times she longed for that little pallet on the floor back home, but it all seemed like it was too far away. But as she got to the bottom of the stairs, there was a mirror there, and on that mirror was taped a picture of her mother. The daughter's eyes filled with tears, and her throat got tight. She walked over and took that picture off the mirror, and she turned it over and read what was written on the back. It said, "Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And that's what she did. God extends that same grace to you and to me. Doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done. I'm here. You can come home. That mother was a minister of grace. And God's eternal purpose for you and for me is that we become ministers of grace also. And we have opportunities every day to do that. The final step then in revealing God's eternal purpose is the ministry of grace. So we have a minister, now we have a ministry. What does this look like? What's our responsibility? What are we to do? What's the goal God wants to accomplish through this message of grace? Look at verse 9. "To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." God's goal is to make all see what the fellowship of the mystery is. And Jesus reiterated this in a different way with his final words, Matthew chapter 18. Actually, this isn't, it is, 28, excuse me. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That's the ministry of grace. The message is for everyone. That's our assignment, to share his grace with everyone. Then notice with me verse 10. Part of God's goal, Paul uses the word here, intent. Part of God's goal is that even the principalities and powers are affected by God's grace. That is the unseen world. That's what we're talking about. And there's some disagreement about who those powers are. Are they good or are they evil? I don't know that we need to make that decision. I think it can affect both. And does affect both. In Ephesians 6:12, we read about principalities and powers, and there they're in the negative. It's in the world of darkness. But 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that the angels desire to look into the things of God. They want to understand what God is doing. But I think the point that Paul is making for us here is that there is no place in the universe where God's grace is unknown. Even the evil powers know about God's grace. You might say, well, why do demons need to know about grace? They can't experience it. That's true. But what is one of Satan's foremost tactics to keep people from grace? It's condemnation, isn't it? It's condemnation. To the unbeliever, he says, "You can't be forgiven. Nah, you've been too bad. Forget it. Just look at all you've done." Years ago, when we lived in this city, I worked with a fellow like that. He said, "Well, I can't come to Christ. I got to clean my life up first." I said, "No, you got it backwards. You've got it turned around. When you come to him, then he will give you the power to clean up your life, to change. You will be changed from the inside out." That's to the unbeliever. To the believer, he says things like, "Some follower of Christ you are, or you wouldn't have done that." God's grace is our weapon to overcome condemnation. Satan is referred to in the scriptures as the accuser of the brethren, and he loves to do it. But we have God's grace available to us. What about the good angels? Well, their understanding of God's grace must surely call forth praise to the heavenly King. The Hebrew writer, speaking of the good angels, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So they have to know something about grace because they have to minister to us. They minister to us, they have to know something about grace. And then there's something powerful in this passage of scripture that I don't want to miss tonight. What is the primary visible expression of God's grace? It'd be interesting to hear your answer to that question. What is the primary visible expression of God's grace on earth? It's the church. It's the church. That's what Paul says in this text. The church of Jesus Christ. To the intent, verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. When we respond to the grace of God, when we acknowledge that we are sinners, and we repent, and we embrace that message of grace, then we become a part of God's family. And yes, we are part of the global body of Christ, but I can't relate to all those brothers and sisters because they don't live near to me. We've had the opportunity to relate to brothers and sisters in other parts of the world for brief periods of time, and that's really special. But we really don't know them because we don't live with them day in and day out. We don't know their shortcomings and their failures. We just see the good side, and probably they for us too. But when you live and fellowship with someone on a regular basis, you get to know them. And Paul says here that it is the church of Jesus Christ that makes known the grace of God in the world. As we individually experience God's grace, we commit ourselves to a local body of believers where we can live that out. We live out the results of God's grace. We experience God's grace from our brothers and sisters. In return, we extend it to them. Because none of us are perfect, we need the grace of God in our lives. We demonstrate grace toward each other and hopefully toward those outside of the family of God. That's the ministry that God has called us to. The grace that was revealed in Jesus Christ was the eternal purpose of God. You know, the Old Testament was the foundation. God was setting things up for Christ to come. And Jesus said in his own testimony, "I came to not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Everything in the Old Covenant pointed forward to Jesus. As I read earlier, his role was ordained before the world began. And God's eternal purpose was that you and I, here tonight, today, at this particular time in history, should be the recipients of his grace. Verse 12. It's God's grace that gives us access and admission to the throne of the Father. We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Not because of what I've done, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Adam Clark puts it this way. He says, "By whom we Gentiles have this liberty of speech, so that we may say anything by prayer and supplication, and this introduction into the divine presence by faith in Christ. It is only in the name of Jesus that we can pray to God, and it is only by him that we can come to God. None can give us an introduction but Christ Jesus, and it is only for his sake that God will either hear or save us. It is on the ground of such scriptures as these that we conclude all our prayers in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we may not use that specific wording, but his point is clear. Jesus is our access. It's his grace that gives us confidence. And so I would close tonight by reminding us that we are blessed to live in the dispensation of grace. We are privileged in having God's eternal purpose revealed to us, the mystery of his grace. I ask you this evening, have you experienced that grace? Have you accepted it? You know, that's not just a one-time deal. Yes, there's an initial time where we acknowledge that we need God's grace. We need his forgiveness. But we have an ongoing need for God's grace as well. Have you accepted it? Are you accepting it? And we have the privilege to be his ministers of grace to the world around us. I have to admit, I don't always do very well with that. How do we demonstrate the grace that God has given to us toward others? How well are we doing with that? And we are charged in this passage and others with carrying out a ministry, the ministry of grace. How are we cooperating with God's Spirit? He wants to equip us so that we can minister his grace to others. Let's think about that and allow God to make us his ministers of grace to those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this portion of Scripture. Thank you that you have revealed your eternal purpose in your word and through your Spirit. Thank you for showing us tonight in a fresh way how you want us to be your ministers of grace. Grace is no longer a mystery, it's been revealed. And you have called us to be, as it were, your hands and feet, to be your ministers of grace in this world. And Father, we marvel that you have taken something like the church, made up of the redeemed, but people who are flawed and broken, people who are imperfect. And you hold that up as a model to the principalities and your powers, and you say, this is the example of my grace. This church, this body, this bride that I'm preparing is what I want you to look at as an example of the ministry of grace. And Father, we acknowledge tonight that we often fail. We often fail to receive your grace, and we often fail to give it out. It just seems so much more natural to be judgmental. Father, we acknowledge tonight that we need your grace continuing to function in our lives. Father, we ask tonight as we bring this service to a close that you would search our hearts even as we sang at the beginning. And if there are those places where we need to allow your Spirit to do his work, help us to be open to that, Father, to show us how to embrace your eternal purpose and how to become better ministers of your grace. Father, be glorified in our lives and by our being here together this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attentiveness tonight. It's Thursday night, and so it can be maybe a little tired, but glad you're here and glad you came out tonight. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we want to talk about discovering worth in God's kingdom. If you want to think about that ahead of time, read Luke chapter 7, first 10 verses. That's where we'll go. And so invite you to read that scripture in preparation for tomorrow evening. So I think I'll ask you to stand. I think it's customary for you to have a verse of a song. And I think Brother Arlen and I will go to the back to meet you on your way out. So thank you for coming. See you tomorrow night.